there's an old riddle that starts like this, and it says there's a cabin in the middle of a forest, and there's no roads or trails to this cabin, and two men lie dead in the middle of this cabin. And the question, the riddle is how did these men die? And then the person who hears the riddle can ask 20 questions about the situation and to see if they can figure out the cause of death. And they'll say, okay, was there a firearm there? No, there wasn't. Was there a bear? No, no bear. Was it a log cabin? No, it wasn't a log cabin. And the little details and little descriptions about a place become very, very important to understand what a little cabin is all about and how the two men died who were inside it. It's how we identify. It's how we memorize, categorize information, is accurate descriptions of a place or of a thing. We need accuracy in the terms that we use, the terms that we hear. We need things to be accurate. And the person who hears this, the church of God, unquote, or God's covenant people, assumes that that looks a certain way because they're assuming things about that definition or about that term. And usually the church of God or the people of God, it's usually defined about what? Our own experience with church. That's how we define the church of God. And in our passage this morning, Isaiah takes a little different look at the riddle of the people of God, the church of God. What do they do? What does the covenant people of God look like? What are there marks that we can tell about the people of God? Are there, and if there are external marks, what are they? For those who can't stop thinking about it, it was a plane crash, and the men were pilots. So follow along as I read page 6 on your bulletin, Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my people shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that the definition of your people, the definition of your church, your covenant people, become very clear to us, clearer than before. We pray this by the power of your Spirit and your Son. Amen. I was filling out an application to a volunteer organization when I was in college, a Christian volunteer organization. And the questionnaire was very specific about its external standards. Do you use alcohol? Yes or no? Do you use tobacco products? Excuse me. Will you agree to have proper hair length? Do you have earrings? Do you have visible tattoos or invisible tattoos for that matter? Do you carry a Bible with you? Now, I'm not making this up. This was on the questionnaire. Will you comply with a dress code? Do you have a regular devotion or a Bible study or a quiet time? Do you memorize scripture? Are you a heterosexual? Was on this questionnaire. Do you use profanity? And the closest question that approached my belief in Christ, it says, do you believe Jesus paid for your sins on the cross? That was the closest question about specific belief to the work of Christ. Now, I understand, and you understand, what they were doing. They're trying to weed out all the non-believers, all the non-Christians. And unfortunately, what they were doing is that they were coming up with a new definition for a Christian. They were trying to, they misdefined what a Christian displays and said, you know, that's what a Christian is. That's the definition of a Christian. But I've done the same thing. It wasn't just this Christian organization. I've done the same thing in my immature faith. Whenever I have insecure thoughts about my salvation, about if I'm really a believer, I've turned inward to myself or even evaluating someone else. And I'll appeal to an illegitimate test. And the illegitimate test is personal conduct. And what I mean by that is that instead of defining your Christianity as your faith in the work of Christ, you define it by saying things like this. Well, I don't do that. I won't go see that. Or I won't go there. I won't be around this. I don't condone that. And in times of insecurity and unsureness, I turn to those things. I turn to those things that are accomplished through personal acts. But Isaiah has a different picture and a different definition of what the people of God look like, what the church of God looks like. And the covenant people of God is a corporate reality, according to Isaiah. We're going to see this, especially, look on page 7, where I wrote those propositions for the sermon this morning. And what he says, it's a bigger corporate, the people of God is a bigger corporate reality, more so than a personal one. And I'll just read those propositions. The people of God are recognized by their love of justice. Sounds external to me. Their purposeful good works amidst personal brokenness. Sounds external to me. And their consistent assembly on Sunday. It sounds external to me. Now let me go on. The foreigner, the unbeliever, and the outcast are welcome to join God's people, because the church is comprised of foreigners, ex-unbelievers, and outcasts. Our text this morning is really conveniently split into three parts for a three-point sermon. So I'll have a three-point sermon. Point one is the marks of a believing community. And Isaiah talks about what do the people of God look like? And Isaiah is using the word cabin. But you and I are still thinking of a log cabin, but Isaiah is thinking of an airplane cabin. And there's similarities, there's overlap, but we're not on the same page. He's assuming one thing about the people of God, but we have assumptions about the people of God. And he's trying to tell us something different. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. So mark one of a group of Christians, a group of believers, the people of God, the covenant people of God. The first external mark is what? And notice I'm not emphasizing the individual, but the people of God. What do they display? They keep justice. A group of believers are advocates for justice. It sounds simple. We assist those who have suffered injustice. We don't just shake our head and say, wow, that's bad. I'm sorry that happened to you. But no, we become advocates for people who have suffered injustice. We like fairness. We don't like disadvantage or unfair advantage. A group of believers and a group of Christians likes fairly drawn school districts. The collective people of God will stand up for those who get walked over. The people of God honors the law of man inasmuch as it doesn't violate the law of God. Mark 2 of a group of Christians and believers. What's a healthy community of believers look like? And they do righteousness. Verse 1. They do righteousness. Now, what this means is that they have an ethic of morality that should supersede the world's ethic of morality. And many times Christians are so insular in what we'll support and what we don't support is that we ignore other things that non-Christians are doing that are good. Many times they are doing more righteousness than believers are. Now, to do good things, that won't make you a Christian. It won't keep you a Christian. But what it is, what Isaiah is saying is, as a group of believers, it will produce righteousness. Now, listen to this. The problem is this, is that our list of do's and don'ts, it's not that the list of do's and don'ts in the Christian life is too big. It's that our list of do's and don'ts is too small. It's too small. What do I mean this? What I would argue this morning, and listen to this, carefully, is that someone's list of do's and don'ts means that they have built a safe arena on which they can attain them. They can do them. And when you set up standards that you can achieve and that you can attain, you don't need a Christ. You don't need a Christ. What do you need Jesus for if you can fill every single standard perfectly? And so I'm telling you that our list of do's and don'ts are too small. We should have a wildly uncontrollable, big list of do's and don'ts that we are desperate. And when we look at, we say, we can't possibly do that. We can't possibly do that. It's too big. The mission is too big. We can't do it. And when you have something that big, you need a Savior. You need a Christ because you can't do it. And you need to turn to Him and He will do it. And you will do it. And you will do it. But God, I can't do that. And He will do it. Our list of do's and don'ts is too small. Do righteousness. And we begin to see the need of God and the great call of the church to advance the kingdom of God. Mark 3 of a group of Christians, and this is in verse 2. A group of Christians keeps the Sabbath. They shut off their work for a day. They get together with other believers and they worship God. And not only do they honor God, but they honor their bodies. It just gives their bodies rest. The Sabbath is observed in Isaiah's context is with the Sabbath. In our context, it's Sunday. But you don't work. You all need rest. I need rest. What did Jesus say? Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but man, the Sabbath was made for man. We worship to God with people who believe the same thing. I go on to point two, and Isaiah goes to point two. This is verses 3-5, and he's talking about, okay, this is what the external marks of the church are. And he said, let's look at who are candidates. Who are we going to throw into the batter? Who am I going to throw into this big people of God, the covenant people of God? Who? Well, he goes on. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. So he's looking for the foreigner. Let not the eunuch say, the eunuch. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Now, before we make an application to our context in 2007, we have to know Isaiah's context in the ancient world. And he highlights the eunuch in verses 3-5. And this is difficult because the eunuch is really not prominent in our society. But when the Assyrians would conquer a land, ancient practice is what they would do is they would take the best captured prisoners and they would castrate the best of the best. And this was believed to do two things. It would believe that this person couldn't have any kids and therefore those kids couldn't be a revenge seeker. So it saved the Assyrians. But then also it was believed that if you castrate a man, it took the fire, it took the violence out of a man. So it was safety all around. But then these ancient eunuchs began to be really prized. It was believed that they were great assets to any royal court. They were thought to be more loyal. They were thought to be more logical, more intellectual. They were thought to be trusted advisors. And some ancient eunuchs, they would retain, if they were castrated at a young age, they would retain their high voice. So you would have entire choirs, eunuch choirs, that would just sing for the royal court. And most eunuchs lived long and prosperous lives because they were so close to royalty. They were close to luxury. and they lived a privileged life. But even though they were prized possessions, even though they lived most of the time a privileged, soft, palace, royal life, there was a personal price. And the personal price was that they had no family. They had no legacy. The family tree ended with them. And so for the Jewish mind listening to Isaiah, when the Jewish mind reads Isaiah 56, they keep on hearing this. They keep on hearing Genesis 17. Because in Genesis 17, God talks to Abraham and he says, I will make an eternal covenant between you and your what? Your offspring. An eternal covenant. And so when the Jewish mind hears what Isaiah is talking about the eunuch, he's saying that can't happen to eunuchs because we prove the covenant with God by having lots of kids. To the proper Jew, the eunuchs do not belong in the kingdom of the people of God. And God turns that around and he says to the eunuch in verse 4, keep my Sabbaths. Stop your work. Worship with my people. And I will give you a spiritual heritage greater than a physical one. And the eunuch says, but I'm a dry tree. No life can come out of me. Verse 5, or 3 rather. And then God says, no. The people of God will be far more important than a physical family. The people of God will be far more important than a physical family. To those who are single and who will never marry, you are ingrafted into the family of God. And your family is greater. To those who cannot have children, you are ingrafted into the family of God. And there is no family that is greater. Now listen to this. To those who are married and have children, you are ingrafted into the family of God. And your family is not greater than the people of God. Isaiah moves on. And he goes and he talks about the marks of a healthy, believing community. Verses 6 through 8. And he talks about the foreigner, the outsider, the non-Jew, the alien. And he said they're pulled into the people of God the very same way. I will highlight in verse 6. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. Verse 7. And make them joyful. I will bring them to the holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. What's the phrase? For all peoples. Now, what's the reoccurring mark of the people of God? What's a reoccurring mark of the church of God? Verse 4 touches on it. Verse 6 touches on it. The reoccurring mark of a group of believing Christians is that they assemble together. We sing together. We pray together. We worship to God. We worship together. We're unified. We're unified in belief. We're unified by our God. And we're unified physically because we come together. Now, perfect attendance is really what I'm not talking about here. That's not going to get you anything. There's nothing earned in salvation by showing up to church and getting your perfect attendance pen. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is this, is that true believers worship God together. And Augustine said this. He said, whoever does not have the church for a mother does not have God for a father. Whoever does not have the church for a mother does not have God for a father. True believers do not worship God alone. You can't be a lone ranger. You can't say, you know what? It's just God and me. You can't worship God in isolation. The covenant people of God will be an eclectic mishmash of all sorts of people. The foreigner, the eunuch, the outsider. I can't think of a modern equivalent for the eunuch, but just to say this, is that the true church, the true people of God, is going to be filled with quote-unquote eunuchs, weird people, foreigners, outsiders, outcasts. And your first response will be this, because it is my first response. I don't like them. Be honest about with yourself. Your first response will be, I don't like them. Your first response will be, they annoy me. You don't understand how much they annoy me. Your first response will be, they shouldn't be here. Well, they shouldn't be here more than one Sunday will be your first response. Your first response will be, is I don't want to worship God with them. But gratefully, we'll see the gospel in action because we realize that people are thinking the same thing about us. And then we realize that it's a testimony to God's greatness, His mercy, that we are worshiping together. Every social group has a pecking order. It's a complex system of different levels. You know who's better, who's worse. And my last basketball coach that I had, very godly guy. And one fall, we were on a road trip to Indiana to play in a tournament. And our coach invited a guy to come along with us to do the luggage, to help with the camera, the book work, who was an annoying guy. This guy was very annoying, just clingy, always trying to get your attention, always around you, never giving you any space, always being too loud, always being too obnoxious, not part of our group, not part of our team. And we were mad at that our coach had done this because road trips are long. I mean, you've got to sit with people. You've got to room with people. And he brought us together and he said, guys, I want you to love on this guy. I want you to love on this guy. And we heard his advice and then we didn't love on the guy. We didn't want to love on the guy. That takes so much time. We wanted our space. So we were coming back from this trip late night, and I had the misfortune of sitting next to said annoying guy. And he turned at me, and with big eyes, he said, "This is the greatest trip I have ever been on." And in my mind, I'm thinking, that is sad, man. You need to travel more. And in my superiority, I thought, man. That is sad. That is sad. So sad for you. You're so pathetic that you enjoyed this trip so much. And now I think something different about that, because now I think how sad that I didn't see how pathetic I was. How sad that I didn't even view myself as the least. How sad that I didn't see how wonderful the group was. How sad that I didn't see how wonderful it was to be part of something bigger than myself and my own selfish actions. And Isaiah includes the least of these, quote unquote, into the wonderful group of the people of God. And they're known as the people of God, the covenant people of God. Verse 8, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. This is God's church. And these are the external markings of Christ's church. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we hold high the fact that we come together. We come together on the Sabbath, on a Sunday, and we assemble together. And we proclaim belief, unified belief in the same God, in the same Christ. And by that, we are unified. We who are outcasts, we who are eunuchs, we who are foreigners, aliens. Father, bring to our hearts the sweet aroma, I guess, if you will, of the church, the people of God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.